only true God. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Many are out there doing their own thing. Many are worshiping in churches, which in truth is the synagogue of Satan. But you called us before you. You exposed us to real, true biblical doctrines. You saved us through your Son. As we study together in Sunday school, we ask for grace. We ask that you give us understanding as we look through church history and how it applies to our times. Your grace and strength will be with us. I pray for strength. I pray for divine enablement. And as we listen, I pray that you will bless us. As many of us who are on their way come, we ask that you hasten your footsteps to be here. And your name alone will be glorified in Jesus' name.
Yeah, so we'll continue our studies in church history. As apologies, we don't have our slides due to one or two difficulties. Our slides are not available today, so we'll do try as much as we can to work with what we have. So by way of review, we've been studying church history. We've seen how God has walked through the ages. We began from Acts of the Apostles. We saw how the church spread to the world. We saw how the church spread, and about 300 and something AD, the Roman Empire was conquered for Christ. We watched how the church entered into the Dark Ages. We looked at the Reformation. Then we traced the various reformers. We looked at Calvin, we looked at Luther, we looked at Zwingli, and all whatnot. Then we looked at the age of the Puritans. Then we looked at the various and denomination. We looked at Anglicanism, we looked at Presbyterian, we looked at Baptist. And we brought the message down home, where we considered the various denominations as it affects Nigeria. We said, who can remember, rather than me just going on and stating it, the context at which the gospel came to Africa? What was the background surrounding the coming of the gospel to Africa, by way of the same to Nigeria? What are they? We looked at, yes, at least three that's in my mind, and I think that the context which that was the background, the setting for the gospel arriving in Africa or in Nigeria, yeah, I think Yana wants to. So you give us one or two, and somebody else will help us with one or two.
I think I'm thinking in your line. The abolishing of slavery.
Yes, that's very correct. So the context of slavery, the abolition of slavery. Any other contribution? She's still with the mic. Okay.
Sisters back home to also hear the people that they had heard. So then that's how they also sent people back.
Okay, yes, in connection with that, that's correct. Any other? Okay, so we looked at the context of slavery, which was very key. The background, the gospel coming to Africa. We also looked at colonialism. The British or the French, and the colonial system was also a great background within which the Christians and missionaries came to Africa. And thirdly, we looked at the fact that there was already Islam on ground when missionaries came. Then we went on to look at the various denominations. We looked at whether denomination is a good thing. The fact that we have various denominations to choose from. We looked at the Anglican denomination, we looked at Presbyterian, we looked at the Baptist last week. So today we'll be looking at the Pentecostal / Charismatic movement. And before I do that, I'll just throw an open question. How many of us come from that background? How many of us come from Pentecostal / Charismatic background? Okay, two, three. is it okay? Yes, four. Now, I think it's so effective. Come to think about it, prior to the 20th century, you almost had the denominations that were well defined. You had your Lutheran, you had your Anglican, you had your Baptist, you had your Congregational, maybe some one or two, this thing. But the Pentecostal movement changed the entire face of Christianity as we know it now, as we know it today. So we'll look at it, maybe not able to do it in depth, but we'll look at it as far as we can. And before we look at it, it's good to see maybe the foundation it had, or the context, or the background before it spread to what it actually is. Because with the movement coming, before we looked at the 1904, 1906 Azusa Revival, which at least in history is regarded as the inception of the Pentecostal movement, it would be helpful to look at some of the forerunners, or people regarded as the forerunners, or what actually laid the context for what led to the Azusa Revival. As I said earlier, the Pentecostal movement has infected every denomination, as it has changed the face of Christianity. In fact, it's the fastest growing aspect or movement or part of Christianity as we know it, whether in Brazil, whether in Nigeria. Even denominations we know that were once conservative, like your Anglican, when I came from Equa, almost every, even the Roman Catholic Church, you have what we call the charismatic renewal. It's touched every aspect of the Christian life. So we'll look at a particular character that was termed the forerunner of the charismatic movement. His name is Edward Irving. I don't know, I've never heard that name before. Edward Irving. I hope I'm pronouncing it well. I-R-V-I-N-G. Irving, right? So I've never heard that name before. Okay. So we'll look at him briefly. I'll be reading from my notes. I'm not too good reading from notes, so I'll try as best as possible to do what I can. So he was born on 4th August 1792 in Annan in southwest Scotland. He was the second among 8 children, consisting of 5 girls and 3 boys. So he was a Scottish man. His father, Gavin, was a staunch Presbyterian who attended church regularly and set an example of wholesome conduct. His mother, Mary, was the guiding light in the home. Thomas Carolyn describes her as thrifty, assiduous, wise, and excellent house mother, full of affection and tender anxiety for her children and husband. She also possessed a natural refinement, and this by both inheritance and instruction she passed on to her children, thereby raising them to standards of taste and manners superior to those commonly found around them. Now, from his mother's side, Edward Irving descended from Luther, from Germans, basically. So she had this great refinement. The father was a very staunch, moral, upright Presbyterian. He was born into the National Church of the Presbyterian Church. Now, the mother had a very great influence. As we'll go on and see, we'll see how her knowledge, her effect of the training he had from the mother actually did form his life. Now, there's a saying that says that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. How true do you think that? How many of us, at least from, well, not both men and women, have really been formed by our mothers? Maybe one or two persons can share. What effect, if you look back at your, we're all adults, and if you look back at our life, how many of us can actually look back and see the strong hand for, I wanted to say for good or for ill, but I don't think anybody will admit to being formed for ill. I don't know if I can point to one or two positive effect or change that our mothers, we can really look at, as we look at our lives sitting here looking backwards to see the effect our mothers have in our lives. We have one who wants to share. Well, share personal, and if you know what other people is, feel free to share. Okay, maybe I'll be the first to say. I always say, I think the single greatest influence in my life is my mom. My dad was an East nominal Christian. My mom was, she saved. And who am I today is 99% traced to her. At least she formed my character to a great life. When I was born, and at least for my first 9 years, she wasn't working. She was a stay-at-home mom. So that's the ability to cook, the ability to have respect for women, all those virtues she formed in me, and actually she guided me to leading me to get saved in a very young age too. So that's the great effect. So when people say the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, I can look at that statement and see how very true it is. Does anybody want to share, or we go on and... Okay, cool.
Maybe not from my personal experience, but I think I recently came across a clip on YouTube just about the person of Alexander the Great, and much of what he became
was due to the influence of his mother. She convinced him at a very young age that he was not even mortal. He was the son of a god. And a lot of the teachings he got from her kind of influenced the leader he came to be. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Wow. Okay.
Also, Timothy, we see it in the Bible. The mother and the grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they were influential in coming to the Lord at an early age.
Yes, thank you. Wow.
The first mother is very hospitable and welcoming. I think she's also.
Thank you. So let's go on. He enjoyed a happy childhood. He was unusually tall. He said he was 6 feet 4. At that time, the average height was well beyond the average height at that time. His boyhood was not only shaped by his parents, but also by his school teacher, a remarkable man named Adam Hope. That brings us to another very strong influence. Somebody said that you are the same person you are except for two things, the books you read and the friends you keep. How many of us are good in mathematics? And the second question, did you love your, the teacher who taught you, was it somebody you liked or loved? 10 to 1, most people who have a love for a particular subject, maybe mathematics especially, that is difficult, can always be traced back to the fact that they had a very good teacher in mathematics. The teacher was probably patient, was understanding, made them feel that mathematics was not really that difficult. So for Edward Irving, next to his mom, one of the persons that shaped him, especially in terms of Latin, the use of Latin, English, and other things, and discipline. The normal life character traits you can pick up when young was his teacher, Adam Hope. I want to remember reading, forgive me for my too much personal allusion, I don't have my slides, that if there are some certain character traits and doctrine, if you don't master it before you are 21, it will be hard for you to master them. There are some character traits growing young, you are not taught those disciplines as you are young. Salvation, yes, might change your life, but if you don't master those things, it will be hard for you to master it when you are an adult. So having good, that's why it's also a blessing. Thank God for those of us who are Christians and have and children, that godly, growing up in a godly home, even if you don't, your children don't eventually turn out as Christians, which is not in our hands to do our best. But the formation of character, they say Christianity, good moral training may not take you to heaven, but it will keep you out of prison. If the first time is to be a moral good citizen, that if you're not from a Christian home, you might not have that discipline and then advantage. So he displayed strong religious conviction at a very young age, when at only 10 or 11, he joined other Scottish believers to attend a group of passionate Christians in Scotland called the Seceders. He usually walked 6 miles to attend the church because the minister of the National Church, National Presbyterian Church, though a man of much learning, was a slave to alcohol. Also because, as Carolus says, we come back to this man, that throughout Scotland, any man who awoke to the belief that he actually has a soul to be saved or lost was likely to have left the National Church and to be found attending the congregation of the Seceders. Now, there was a set of people that seceded from the National Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church. And now, at that point, we did say almost every country believed in the national churches, whether or not the difference between maybe the Presbyterian Church and the Anglican Church was that the Presbyterian Church believed that Christ was the head of the church. But they also believed that the state was to, they bear the sword to punish those who actually, if the church were to discipline you and excommunicated you, it was for the state to actually punish you for that crime. But as we've seen all through, we've studied through the various seasons of the church, we looked at the Great Awakening and all that, churches tend to backslide and lose. They might still adhere to the letter of the doctrine, but in terms of maybe lifestyle, in terms of conduct, character, and everything, they might stray. At that time in Scotland, in the early 19th century, you had the people they called the Seceders. They had seceded from the church because they believed that the national church had strayed. So Edward Irving, even at a very young age, at 10 and 11, he joined this group of people. The church they had was like 6 miles. So he trekked 6 miles, trekked 6 miles back. Why? Because the pastor of the national church close to his place was, even though a man of great learning, he was a slave to alcohol, his lifestyle did not depict the scripture with which he preached. So he felt that for his soul to be saved, he would rather go as far, far away from that church and attend somewhere way, way far away. I remember when I left Redeem, even though I was attending Redeem because I was staying with my other brother, so in respect, I had to attend the church he was attending. I decided to come to SGCC at that time, it was in Wye. So somebody asked me, why would you leave, and the Redeem Church was just inside the estate, why would you take the whole hassles and pay transport and go all the way to Wye to attend church? I said, when you find truth, it doesn't matter the transport. I know some people would have asked you the same, why do you go all the way far to town where there's just a church next door for you to attend? But when you found truth, when you found the true gospel, distance means nothing, especially in our day of transportation, where we have cars. So it was at that same age, by 12, that he also decided that he wanted to become a minister. So he studied at the University of Edinburgh at age 13. Those days, they enter school, university very early, at 13, 14. Again, Owen was age 13 too, or thereabout. And the earlier training from his teacher came into play as he mastered mathematics, geography, Latin, and chemistry. He became active in a kind of debating society, displaying early fluency of speech inherited from his mother. So you see the twin influence he had in life came to play, his ability to master Latin. And those days, you were not really under strict supervision. It's not here, if you don't come to class in Nigerian universities, they check your attendance. They're almost like left to yourself. And anyhow, if you without self-discipline, you might likely not do very well. So he did well in school. He spent 4 years and earned Master of Arts degree and had special commendation from two of his professors. He had a splendid academic record and a moral record which was unblemished. So he taught school and studied for divinity to qualify as a minister in the Church of England, which took 6 years. So he combined both study and working, teaching school at the same time. So because of that combination, he had to spend like 6 years in earning his divinity degree. Back in the day, divinity was seen as the queen of sciences. It's not today now, theology, maybe you want to study theology, they feel as if you don't have any better listening in life. But then it was the highest, quite apart without law and the rest, it was seen as a noble profession. To study divinity was something big. So he spent 6 years to acquire that. After that, he was successful as a teacher in Haddington, where he remained for 2 years. So because of his success, he left Kirkcaldy, a superior institution. So where the first place he taught for 2 years, it was that good. So they took him somewhere else, a bigger school, for him to become a master there. There, while as a teacher, he was a frequent visitor to the house of a Presbyterian minister, Reverend John Martin, to have fellowship and share Christian fellowship. But apart from that, he met the minister's elder daughter, whom he liked. Their friendship became strong, and though not, they were not engaged then, but it was the intention of marriage. So he spent 6 years at Kirkcaldy. He was licensed to preach after completing his course in divinity. But some years were to elapse before he actually got a church. Sorry, I'm reading from my notes, so very boring. So after he was licensed to preach, it took a very long time before he was called to pastor a church. When they licensed to preach in Presbyterian church at that time, it was not the same thing as ordination. The licensing period was to say, oh, they recognize that you are a preacher, but you take a time, like a sort of like a testing period before they then ordain you to preach. And why it took so long before he got a church was because, and this was one of the reasons why the seceders actually came out from the national church. Then they had a situation where a kind of system they called the patronage system. So you had maybe very influential people in church or people who had maybe money and people who probably were not believers, but it was through their influence they could determine whether you became, they called you to preach to a church or not. Some people had to then pay homage or be at least rub their back or do one or two things before they were accepted. But Edward Irvin, given his strong moral character, was determined that he was not going to beg or found after people probably who were not Christians because he wanted to get a calling from the church, that based on his own merit as a Christian and as a preacher, he'd rather stay no matter how long before he would be called to a church. So hence, because of that, he continued to teach school and to preach from time to time. We should note this. His attempts at preaching revealed an easy fluency of speech and a forceful utterance, but he tried to be something exceptional and endeavored to speak in the style that great authors he had read and idolized. Those who listened to him remarked that there was too much grandeur. Now he was good in speech. But because he was a natural orator and he attempted to be grandiloquent in terms of speech, so people who listened to him felt, okay, you were speaking the truth, but you used too much English and there was too much grandeur in his speech. So at this point, after waiting so long, he was frustrated. And out of his frustration, he wanted to be a missionary in a foreign land. But as God will have it, there's a man called the great Thomas Chalmers. I don't know if I've heard that name. Thomas Chalmers. So he was the one, he called him later to become his assistant. So he worked with him for, about 2 years. When as assistant, their style of preaching was quite different. Thomas Chalmers, even their physique, Thomas Chalmers was quite a short man, not too tall. Well, when they saw Edward Irwin, the way his built, his physique, the people thought he was maybe the town chief or this, and Thomas Chalmers, at least most would think about him as a leader of men. But their style of preaching was quite different. That even some, when it was his turn to preach, some people will normally leave the church. They felt his language was more bombastic, they didn't apply. But one of the key areas that he served that area of Scotland was that he loved the poor. So he took his time, visited the poor, entered their houses during plagues. Sometimes he even used his own money to help those who were in need. So most of the local people loved him because of that. So after like 2 years, he was called to be pastor of the Caledonian Chapel in London in 1822. All along, we've been seeing how his life has been prepared from his education, his moral upbringing, his Christian life, or all whatnot. But his life has reached a point which is about to change, which will bring it at the relevance of what we are considering now as him being the forerunner of the charismatic movement. Do you have any questions up to this point? Yes, please.
Is Pentecostalism and charismatism one and the same thing?
Mm-hmm. I would have said you are jumping the gun, but they are not exactly. If I answer that question strictly by history, they are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. I hope we'll have time to deal with that. If not this class, if it spills over to the next class, we'll look at it. So they are not the same thing, historically speaking. But if we look at it contemporary now, it's hard to see which is which. But historically speaking, they are not the same thing. Do you have any more questions before I proceed?
Just an addition. What you said about the process of the ordination. It's something, just to add that it's something that's practiced in Ecuador today, where minister is first of all licensed in a ceremony to preach. He may have been preaching as an intern or an associate, and then he gets licensed in a ceremony. Then after a while, he now gets ordained, and then he's called a reverend. So it's still a practice that you find even in churches today like Ecuador.
Okay, yes, wow.
Were the seceders, all the seceders, foreigners of Pentecostalism or only?
Yeah, that's a very good question. The seceders were not foreigners of Pentecostal Church, just Irving. At this point of Irving's life, he was still, there was little traces of aberration in his theology, but at this point he was still, at least he held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Was still orthodox. The seceders were orthodox. They just broke up because of some practices they felt was not right in the national church, but they held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were orthodox through and through.
I was just saying, what were some of the practices?
Yeah, so one of the practices I mentioned was that practice of patronage, where they fell hands. So that's one of these key practices, where anybody influential in church, not even a minister, not even godly, but because he had influence, would determine who becomes the minister of the church, not the congregation, based on the spiritual aspect of the church. So do we have any more questions?
So, what denomination was, this was in Scotland, I'm guessing maybe there was still, what denomination was the major denomination there?
It's in the Presbyterian Church.
The seceders were still Presbyterian.
Yeah, but they called themselves the seceders, but they still held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But once you secede from the national, I think the problem back then that they had to fought. That's what they call those in England who are not part of the Church of England non-conformist. So once you are not part of the National, the Church of England, the various denominations are all revert to as non-conformist. So if you're not part of, every church has their national church, then it was attached to the church. Your Scotland was the Presbyterian church. Even Scandinavian places, theirs was the Lutheran church. So once you're not part of that, you're mostly like the non-conformist. Whatever name you give yourself, that's fine. So yeah. But they held to the same belief, just style of church government. Yeah. Any other question before we go? Okay. So he was called to be pastor of the Caledonian Chapel in London in 1822. So as he received this call, he went back all the way to Anna before he took the call to be formally ordained as a minister of the Church of England. I mean, Church of Scotland. So the Caledonian Church at that time, they had dwindled to just 50 members and had been without a pastor for a year. But within 6 months, sure, the church experienced tremendous growth and having from obscurity shot to fame. So within 6 months, the church that just had 50 members had shot to fame. People who even attended were like, one was George Canning, was a member of parliament of the British parliament and later became prime minister. So he even lauded his sermon and called Irving about the greatest orator that the century had seen. So you had actors were attending, big people were attending, you had crowds crowding to the, that there was no even space. So you see peers and gentlemen, when we refer to gentlemen back in the day, you know, gentlemen was not just a statement. They didn't say you were a gentleman, it meant you had a title and you were rich. So you see laborers and gentlemen struggling to get seats. You had the front of the church people could not pass through because the church could hold only just only 500 people. So it was so crowded that people could not get entrance into it. So he was, but in spite of that, and he was the darling now, people regarded him as a true minister. Let me read this out. He was regarded as a true minister of the gospel, described as having zeal like the Old Testament prophet in condemning sin, especially sin in high places, and made the penitent or the suffering even found and made wealthy corruptors or evildoers in government cringe, but the penitent or the suffering ever found in him a most gracious friend. He loved the poor of London and visited them or watched the dying with heartfelt conversion. Now, in spite of the fact that he was speaking with rich people and everything, he attended their drawing rooms, he still preached about sin, talked about their wrongdoings in terms of what they did in government. He was not afraid of their faces. And he didn't, because of his rapport with the rich, forgot to minister to the also poor in his own congregations. He visited them where they were, talked with the sick and things like that. But then, because of fame, it didn't do him much good. If you compare, because this was the early 19th century, you had people later in that century that shot to fame, like Charles Spurgeon and the rest. But because of this early fame, his association of people he began to associate with began to tweak his doctrine, which later led to his downfall. So he became friends with Samuel Taylor Coleridge. I know those who people are nodding their heads, who know English classics. Why is not in there? Mr. Martin is not in there. Who else knows Coleridge? So he became friends with Coleridge. And Coleridge at that point was a Unitarian. His alcohol had dealt with his life. Then he was a change. He was a Unitarian. People who believe that Christ was not is not God, but a man, but a higher form of man. Then he joined the Church of England. But because of his association with him, he picked some wrong doctrine. And this friendship, it adopted erroneous views about Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the prospects of the church. Prior to that, he believed from the Puritanic era, most of the Puritans believed in, they were post-millennialists. They believed that the gospel will grow, increase. You have your Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, and the gospel will grow, increase, and conquer the world. So he believed the same thing. But aligning with Coleridge, he began to feel that maybe Christ's coming was imminent. Things would get worse. And also, the divinity of Christ began to question it. So he held to a doctrine that that said that Christ's flesh was not the flesh that Christ took was not sinless and pure. It was the same sinful flesh that we had, that he only overcame his sins through the Holy Spirit that lived in him. That Christ had a sinful flesh. I don't know if people have heard this. This doctrine is still current. I don't know if I've had a pastor teach it that we are almost like Christ. If Christ did not take up our own sinful flesh, we will not be the same with us. And the way he overcame, because he had the Holy Spirit, that he could have done nothing apart from the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the chief evil doctrine that he took. So at one point in 1823, he married Isabella. Then later he got linked up with a man and began to teach prophetic teachings. He picked up prophetic teaching and believed the world was about to end and that God will pour out his spirit and the gifts will reappear again. Now we are seeing some of the false doctrines. So because he picked up the doctrine that prophetic teaching began to, instead of sticking to the gospel, began to preach about interpreting the beast in Daniel, the harmony horn. So at that point, he began to have rift among his rich attendants. Some of them left the church out of anger. And because of that, he felt that if Christ's coming is near, then God will pour out his spirit once again, and you have the Pentecostal gifts, the various gifts that exist before then. And coincident with this same time, he began to believe that sickness was a result of sin and from the devil or judgment from God. Hence, Christians should not be sick. Or when sick, the prayer of healing will be offered and health will be restored. So we are beginning to see some of the strands of charismatic teaching. One, and recently, I began to make use of my old cassette radio player that I bought. I invested in tapes so much, so I still keep it. 80 plus tapes I have. So I got to listen to the songs that moved my heart back in the day. And you notice that this, most of those songs, again, one of the times I was going back home with Mr. Martins, we were talking about some of the old songs, Ron Kennedy, Don Wayne, How Do You Well, was already compared to now. But when you listen, as I reread Edward Aaron's biography and I went back, you see, one of this thing that I emphasize, you always see some of their songs will cover revival. Was to pour out the spirit, then talk about healing. Then obviously they talk about salvation and things. I begin to see this trick. It's not an accident that we've gotten where we are in terms of the songs and things, or in terms of how Pentecostals have blown. So they seem very spiritual and the rest, but the emphasis of that, the gospel is spread from north to south, which is a good one, but how they phrased it in terms of scripture was where there was a little slight deviation from that. We want to see God come down in power. We want to see him heal the sick again, open the eyes of the blind. The gospel traveled far and near. And because he had this passion, and we must give credit to him, because one of the things we see when we come to the end of his life is that he, almost everybody that turned from Edward Irving that criticized him, one of the things they always said was that they believed he was a true Christian. We'll go back and read the last testimony about him. He had a passion to know God, to follow him all through. And as we've seen, we also see the Pentecostal movement, when we trace the 1904, 1906 to that, was the hunger and the passion and the longing to see God, to see revival, to see things change, to see God do a mighty work. That, as somebody once said, that in times of revival, to err is human, especially in a revival. So that desire, the devil has a way of just shifting it. And in the wild excitement, you do things that you never thought, that you thought were scriptural, that was not. So he then began that sickness was of the devil, that if you really believed in God, prayer of health should heal you. And ironically, his child became sick. So he prayed. The child did not recover. So he had to travel. So the wife had to bring a doctor to attend to the child, and the child finally died. So he was touched. He felt maybe because of his sin, sickness, his faith was not strong enough. And during that period too, as they were longing for revival, longing for a change, there's a lady called, I think a girl died, named Isabella. Everybody said she was a good Christian. Then the sister was sick. So the brothers gathered around and were praying, and she was miraculously healed. Now, one of the questions people always ask, are all the healings in Pentecostal charismatic, are they all fake? And there are some people some people can point to. We're not talking of those who preach about maybe some of these very aberrant doctrines. Because if you look back, as I look back, listen to the old song, these people believe, they talk about holiness, they talk about wanting to see Christ glorified, talk about healing and the gospel spreading to the nations. That's why the foundation of especially the Pentecostal movement, the question you asked, the clear distinction between what Pentecostalism was and the charismatic movement are two different things. Where Pentecostalism came in was the background was, especially the background of revival, basically, and the holiness movement. These are the things that formed the Pentecostal movement. So Mary Campbell was healed of tuberculosis, and tuberculosis was something synonymous to an incurable disease like AIDS. So she was healed miraculously. And she was trusting God for the gift. She wanted to be a missionary, so she wanted to experience what people experienced in Acts of the Apostles of back of those days, where she would speak tongues that not learned, but be a missionary and speak the tongues of the people she's going to reach. that you first shouldn't learn languages, but trust in God to get those languages. So since she wanted to become a missionary, she felt no need to learn languages and felt the tongue she uttered was the language of a people in remote Ireland. So she was the first person, Mary Campbell, you can note her name in Scotland at that point, attached to the Avon movement. And she was the first person to speak in tongues. They were praying. So when she began to speak in tongues, she felt it was like the tongues in the Acts of the Apostles, and it was a particular people in the South Sea Islands. So and all the people around her believed that was the tongue she was speaking. So she spoke like that, and they were all thanking God that she received the gift of the Spirit. In fact, the lawyer, Robert Laurie, I think, went there to confirm, checked the people. The people said they had received, because she had received it, she was speaking in tongues, checked, and he believed that it was a thing of God. We'll come back to the same one. So she spoke tongue, but later, when she traveled also, she traveled across, she spoke it didn't rhyme with the people this thing, and she changed her mind that maybe it's the tongue that was spoken in the Corinthian church. Have you seen the same argument? People who have argued that the tongues, at least modern day tongue, they distinguish it between the Acts of two tongue and say it's the one that was spoken in the Corinthian church. So initially, when she had the gift of tongue, everybody said it was a gift of tongue. But when she traveled to the so-called people and they spoke it, and so they then said it's the First Corinthian kind of church that you pray with and all that. So some actually received tongues that you had measure of healing, interpretation of tongues and all whatnot. So he lost his second infant son. With prayer and everything, it didn't work. And now they began to have problem in that church. You had the newcomers who had come, who believed in speaking in tongues. And you had the old members who were staunch Presbyterians in that church. And he, Edward Irving, in spite of everything that was going on, he believed the restoration of gifts, healing and everything. He was honest enough to say that he had not received any of the gifts, whether prophecy, whether speaking in tongues, and he didn't believe it possibly. He was really trusting in God and praying. So he allowed speaking in tongues in the prayer meeting, but he didn't want it to cause any confusion in the main church. But as this always is, people who were speaking in tongues felt that he was restraining the Holy Spirit. So some spoke speaking in tongues in the main church while he was preaching. So he felt that it was God's say and allowed it in the church. So it caused confusion. So the main Presbyterians, who were even trustees of the church, asked him to restrain these people. But he said they were fighting against God, so it caused division. The trustees now had to take his case, because he was still a minister of the Presbyterian Church. So they take his case to the London Presbytery, tendering his doctrine about Christ having sinful flesh as an erroneous doctrine. So they disciplined him and they kicked him out. And I forgot to mention, he had built a bigger church. They called it the National Church that could seat 2,000 people. So they kicked him out of his church. And after that, the main Presbyterian church then censured him for heresy and expelled him from the ministry as a Presbyterian church. But his members, about 800 of them, started another church and called him also to become their pastors. But things had changed, full circle. Since he didn't have any of the gifts, they had the church, they had 5 sitting places. They had the place for apostles, they had the place for prophets, they had the place for evangelists, they had the place for deacons and elders. Then the last place was for him, the messenger or angel. So the people actually controlling him. And at that point, his fame had gone way, way down. So they then commissioned him last night. He should go to Scotland for a great preaching event. Then he was very sick. His friend, Tamokarle, felt that was not really right. His health, where he needed to, was more surgery. But he felt that it was the will of God, that God will heal him and do a great mighty work. So during that preaching event, he was so weak, at last he had to succumb and call a doctor. When they looked at him, and during his last days, he died during Scotland. And one of his last words was, he was rambling with the fever and everything. He was reciting Psalm 23 in Latin, Greek, and everything. When he died, the last word was, "If I die, I die with the Lord. Amen." Then this great saint, Robert Murray Machin, how many of us have heard that name? This is what he said: "I look back upon him with awe, as of the saints and martyrs of old. A holy man, in spite of all his delusion and errors, he is now with his God and Savior, whom he wronged so much, yet I am persuaded, loved so dearly." And the strangest thing about it all, as I said, almost everybody that disagreed with him, that later even left, the lawyer that said it was of God was so convinced. At one point, he looked at it, he felt he had a great impression to do certain things. The Holy Spirit was leading him. He did, and all those things failed. Ivan will tell him, don't use your head. The same thing we do today, the charismatic movement. Don't question God. Don't let your head be on the way. So he didn't think. At one point, he began to think and review things and left the movement. When they met, they talked. He said, it like, your head has gone in the way. Say, yes, my head. Like, my head has gotten in the way. I'm thinking now. And the danger also was that they felt they were new revelation. Even himself began to have doubts, but he felt that, no, he shouldn't question it. Because if the new revelation, the apostles and prophets were saying, the Lord cometh, Babylon shall be destroyed. Say, how is that new? How is that new revelation to the Bible? Because people said, okay, if you feel that these new apostles and prophets are preaching the same thing of old, they should bound their sin and attach it to the Bible as new revelation. Then they gave some prophecies that did not come true. Then Avin's explanation was that some prophecies can come from God and some from the devil. Now, how a prophet can speak from God at one point and speak from the devil is another question all in part. Now, so round off, there's a question, a group discussion question for us to look at. So we've seen, we looked at this man's life, Edward Irving, which is 1792 to 1834. It was just 42 years. Died an untimely death. And this same thing that he did then, that the church later that he formed, become the Catholic Apostolic Church. I think they're still in existence now, so apostles and things like that. So let's look at this question. What do we mean when we say the Bible is the revelation, the final revelation, and there are no new revelations? So what do we mean by that? That's a good question for all of us. When we say the Bible is the final revelation, there's no, what do we mean by that? I mean, because as they also adhere to the scriptures. They tell you they believe the Bible in total, but God still speaks. So what do we mean when we say the Bible is the final revelation? There are no new revelations. So let's discuss. Okay, I think I should clarify the question. What do we mean when we say the Bible is the final revelation? Are there still new revelations? For example, you meet somebody on the street and he gives you a prophecy that actually does come to pass, but it's not contradicting the scriptures. Is that biblical? That's the point. What do we mean when we say sola scriptura as the final revelation? There's no new addition or subtraction. So that's, it doesn't contradict scripture. So is when we say the Bible, okay, let me not answer the question. What do we mean? Okay. Okay, time up. Time up, so let's start sharing. Okay, let's start from the group that is still talking. Yeah, so at least let's 1 minute, 30 seconds. That's 90 seconds, yes, please. Try and summarize in 90 seconds, everyone.
All right, so with the question, what do we mean by there's no new revelation? So in our group, we discussed that the central theme of the Bible itself, all that the Bible speaks about from Genesis to Revelation, talks about God's redemptive plan for we humans. So when we say that there is no more new revelation in the Bible, in the sense that God is not necessarily saying anything new that is outside of what Scripture already reveals. From Genesis to Revelation, you see shadows and signs of how that he intends to bring a savior for mankind. Even from the garden, after he chased them out of the garden, that the serpent will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. And throughout, when I read Matthew, there's a reason why they started by giving the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. From Adam till David, then till Jesus Christ himself. You get roots by God's providence came into that lineage. Not just by chance. God had a plan, you get. And this plan was to redeem man. And even after our Lord Jesus Christ appointed the 12 apostles, including Apostle Paul, all they thought, all they proclaimed was not outside of what Jesus Christ came to do, you get. So in that sense, there's not necessarily anything new. There's no new revelation. I feel what many people are sadly maybe deluded about is that discernment, they will take what the Holy Spirit will normally help them discern about. Say, okay, Lord, what job should I take? What next job should I take? We'll go and do something like 500 days fasting and prayer and say, I've gotten one spectacular. That's not correct. The Holy Spirit will, okay, he will help you think biblically. And thinking biblically will help you come providentially to what God's will concerning that situation is. There is nothing, there's nothing extra biblical we're looking for. It's already revealed, salvation for those who are lost. And even the book that is called Revelation, that book of the Bible, there's a reason why he said, who can break the seals and open the scrolls and all of those things? And he pointed to who? Jesus Christ, there was nothing new and special there. It's still redemption.
Yeah.
And
at least if you can do this, taking part of your time, you can do it in 1 minute, we'll be much more grateful. Yeah.
Okay, in summary, we said that the Bible is complete, it's whole, and it doesn't need an extra, you know, revelation. Because God has given us his word already in the Bible, and you know, all scripture is inspired by God himself. So even there are some times that people asked, okay, Paul said, you know, this is my own writing, this and that. It doesn't mean that it is not biblical, as long as it's in the Bible. And also the fact that Paul was speaking on his apostolic authority. So in that sense, it was something that we needed to know. So we don't need extra, you know, anything extra or new is false.
Okay. Yeah. So it's good. Okay.
We said that it means that, I mean, God only speaks through his word. I mean, since the Bible is God's word, so God's word is final. I mean, the other groups, they've touched on the Bible verses in Timothy. We talked about even Hebrews, where we read that in the times past that the prophets and God spoke to us through the prophets and apostles, but this time, and then he speaks to us, and he has revealed his son to us, and we talked about the life of Christ that came and spoke about the Old Testament and then even authenticated the New Testament because he lived out life in the New Testament and all that. So,
okay, thanks. Now, so we'll close now. I'll just leave you to some food for thought. Why this question is relevant is because at least we have Reformed biblical people who are continuationist and cessationist. And they both believe the Bible is the final authority. So these are some of these the debates will go. Is the final authority? Yes. But people then ask, are you saying, okay, I'm being the devil's advocate now. Are you saying there are no new things? That's not contrary to scripture. Like somebody comes up and tells you that this day, or like next year, God is going to bless this church and so thing will happen. And it's faith and everything, it's consistent. So that's the debate that goes. And if you look at continuationists and cessationists, that's one of the key things. At the fork of it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this time of study. We ask that your name be glorified in Jesus' name.